Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You once again on this, Your day, expectant to be fed by You, and we know that You are faithful to do so. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would fill us. Feed Your sheep, we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 1, but the text is verses 8 through 34. But we'll begin reading for context at verse 1 of John chapter 9. We'll also be looking at Lord's Day 11. Lord's Day 11, which is found in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 876. Page 876. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How are your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes. We do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at Lord's Day 11, Lord's Day 11, page 876 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 11. Question answer 29 asks, Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Answer, because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Question answer 30 asks, Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? Answer, no. Although they boast of being his, by their actions, they deny the only Savior Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to a wonderful passage where we see the saving power of our Savior and the necessity of His saving grace. Now, as you'll notice, it is quite a lengthy passage, and so we are not going to be able to get to every detail in it. So imagine we are running through a field of flowers, and we maybe can pick up two or three along the way. That's sort of what we're going to do here. But this is all one section, and so we need to try to keep the unity of the text together. Remember last time, we looked at how Jesus healed this man from verses 1 through 7. That by putting the clay on his eyes and telling him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, that was all symbolic of the Lord Jesus giving sight to this man and doing so by causing him to be born again, that he may have faith and go to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, or he who is sent, and go and be washed, which symbolizes what happens when we go to Christ by faith. He washes us and causes us to be healed and cleansed from all sin and all of its effects. The Apostle John has been showing us constantly throughout his Gospel that this is what needs to happen to us if we are going to be saved. We must be born again by the Holy Spirit and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness of sin and escape the curse of sin and all its effects, death, blindness, uncleanness, tyranny of the devil, etc. The healing of this man is a sort of sacramental sign, if you will, of those realities. Remember, every miracle in the Bible is for two purposes. First, to confirm the Word of God that is being proclaimed. and also to communicate something to us of the characteristics of the kingdom of God. And we see here that Jesus made he who was blind able to see. And we understand that that is true for each and every person that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. That we have been blind in our sins and transgressions, but now are born again to see the Savior and believe upon Him and see that wonderful path of salvation that He leads us on. This miracle confirms everything that Jesus has been saying about Himself. That He is God. He is the anointed Savior. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. We'll come back to this and apply it to ourselves at the end of the sermon, but there's a lot of theological digging we have to do before we get to that. But it is amazing how John has been showing this time and again in the Gospel. That if we are to be saved, we must be born again by the Holy Spirit and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are the Jews, the people who know the Old Testament better than anyone else at the time. The Jews who were desperate for a Messiah to save them. The Jews who had all the covenant promises given to them. All of that meant nothing. Unless they were born again by the Holy Spirit and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in this passage so clearly that even after Jesus had been teaching them so clearly that He is the Messiah, that He is the only way of salvation, and even after He heals a man born blind, they have all the evidence, if you will, staring them literally right in the face, and they cannot accept it. They will not accept it. They cannot believe the truth. There are no instances in the Old Testament of a blind person being miraculously healed. Did you know that? Not a single case of it happening. We also know from prophecies given in Isaiah that the healing of the blind was a sign of the coming of the Messiah and was going to be a characteristic of the kingdom of God. You can read about that in chapters 42 and 43 of Isaiah. You even see this discussion going on in this passage among the Jews. You see it in verse 16 and then later on in the healed man in verses 23 or 27 through 33. And yet still, they do not believe. And we'll first look at their first understanding and wrestling with this issue. The Messiah was prophesied to give sight to the blind. This has happened. A blind man is now seeing. We don't want to believe in Jesus, but what do we do with this now? And you see this looking first at verses 14 through 16. If you'd read with me there, verses 14 through 16. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened His eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked Him again how He had received His sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Again, we see that the Pharisees still believed that it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath. Now, where did they get that from? Where did they get this idea that you couldn't heal someone on the Sabbath? That's not in Scripture anywhere. They got it from their own wisdom, from their own heads. There's nowhere in God's law was that ever commanded, that you couldn't heal someone on the Sabbath. Now what we see there, again, as we've seen in the past, are the dangers of legalism. That whenever we do that, whenever we're being legalistic, is what I mean trying to say, we are actually leading people away from Christ, and we are leading them to ourselves. Legalism exists as a way to get people to worship us and praise us for our own supposed righteousness. And when we are leading people to ourselves, we are by necessity leading people away from Christ. You see this in the Pharisees here as well. They would rather follow their own rules rather than follow Christ. They would rather follow their own rules than follow Christ. They would rather follow these laws that actually taught the opposite of God's law. They'd rather follow those than follow the one who is the light of the world. Why would they want to do that? Why would they want to do that? Well, because if they are just following their own rules and they're teaching other people to follow their own rules, it's like when children make up a game and they made up all the rules. Who's going to win? The one who made the rules. Right? It's a way to say, see, I am victorious. I am righteous. I am someone great. Look to me. And you see by definition what that does. It by definition leads people away from Christ. They desperately want to hold on to their law because they want to worship themselves and they want others to worship them too. The praise of men means more to them than following the Savior. My brothers and sisters, we must turn away from holding others to our own standard and make sure that we are leading others to Christ and not to ourselves. Ask yourself this question. In the conversations you have had recently, have you wanted to talk more about your own successes and triumphs than about the triumph of Christ? We've all had moments where we finished a project, probably something for the first time, and we have a sense of elation because it is done. You know, it's done. There's nothing wrong with that. We were created to have joy in accomplishing things. We were created, after all, to work. And God made us to find satisfaction in Him through that work. So there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But there is something very wrong in our hearts if the emphasis is on, look at what I did, as opposed to, what did Christ do? What is He doing? There's nothing wrong necessarily with a child finishing a drawing and coming up to their parent and saying, look what I did. right? Isn't it beautiful? To which we have to sort of say, yes, it is. Very beautiful. It's a Mona Lisa. But there is something very wrong if all it is at the end of the day is, look what I did. Look at me. Because we should have the heart of the Apostle Paul. I am determined to boast in nothing else except for the cross of Christ. The Pharisees have this dispute among themselves about Jesus, though because they really don't know what to do with the facts that are in front of them, they keep questioning this man and even go to his parents. And they're trying, what you see here in this passage, is a desperate attempt to hold on to their own rules, their own righteousness, their own way of salvation. And even though the truth of the matter is right in front of their face, they are trying to find some sort of wiggle room to get out of believing in Jesus, to get out of being a disciple. They will not have this man to rule over them. But they have to find some way to convince themselves and the other people there that they aren't just being these heinous, blind, dead people. They have to try to keep their integrity intact, if you will. So we've got to find some argument, some wiggle room to not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Because the facts are right in front of them. Jesus made a blind man, a man who was born blind, seeing. This is a miracle that, as I said, was reserved for the Messiah and those who spoke with his authority, aka the apostles. But this was a specific miracle that was prophesied to only happen when the Messiah came. Now this has happened. What are these Pharisees going to do? And you see that they go on for quite a while in our text trying to figure out a way not to believe that this miracle had either happened or to dismiss Jesus as the Messiah. So let's jump forward now to the final interaction between the Pharisees and this healed man. Read with me at verse 24. Verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Again we see that they are trying to get out of having to worship Jesus as the Messiah. And we see in verse 25 the healed man's response. And as we read of that, we might think that this man isn't defending Jesus' innocence. But this is not true. What we see later on in verses 31 through 33 would tell us that this man did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He says in verses 31 through 33, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So we see here that this man does indeed believe that Jesus is the Messiah at this point, though he has not actually physically seen Jesus yet, which we'll get to in the next section. He knows that the man who healed him is the Messiah, and is not a sinner as these Pharisees suppose. So when he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. What this man is really saying is, I can't prove to you that this man is not a sinner. I cannot prove to you that Jesus is not a sinner. What I can prove to you is that I was blind and he healed me and made me able to see again, which was prophesied in Isaiah, that this is what the Messiah would do. So, I can't prove to you your claim that he is a sinner. I can't disprove that. But I can prove to you something greater than that. This miracle shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man is from God. He is the sent one, back to the imagery of the Pool of Siloam, remember. He is the sent one, the Messiah, the Christ. The proof is in the pudding. If he healed my blindness, this is all proof of that he is the one that has come to save his people from their sins. And it is proof that this man is without sin himself. This healed man, without having physically seen Jesus or his disciples, not so much because, as we think about this, this man hasn't been able to physically see Jesus. His disciples have. They've been walking around seeing him all this time. And yet here's this man that perfectly pictures us in this instance. Because none of us have physically seen Jesus either. And yet this man has actually seen the Savior. He knows him. He knows his voice. At the end of this conversation, we see that the Jews cannot stomach being a follower of Jesus. They hate him so much in their blindness and their deadness. And you notice their final argument. And the one that they end the conversation with. They answered the blind man, "Made well, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Now you notice in that, hopefully, you've all had logic in class, right? You remember that? You'll notice that there's two false things in that statement. First, remember the Jewish rabbis had taught for a while up to this point that if something bad happened to you in your life, it was judgment for sin, either for something your parents did or grandparents did or something that you did. So they are automatically writing this man off as a sinner simply because he was born blind. What did Jesus just teach us about that? That ain't true. Not every trial that we face in this life is because of sin. They should have read the book of Job, which they probably did, but obviously were blind to understand what it meant. Now the second thing that we see as a falsehood is, if you've had logic in class, you would know that there's a logical fallacy here. They are using what is an argument from authority. That's their final argument here. They're saying, "Oh no, you're this lesser person, you're a sinner. Don't you know who we are? We're the Pharisees. We're really smart. So you don't get to teach us. We know it all." Now, is that an argument that actually proves something to be true or not? No, it doesn't, does it? That would be like, children, if I said to you that God made the world and everything in it in 7 days, and you came to me and said, no, Pastor, you're wrong. He did it in 6 days. And I said to you, no, 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 you're a child. I'm the pastor. I know what's right. Is that an argument that's going to convince anybody of the truth? No. That's silliness. That's foolishness. And we see that here with these religious rulers who should have known better. But you can see their absolute desperation not to believe in Jesus. The truth is staring them in the face, but they will not have this man to rule over them. They will not believe in Jesus. Why? Because they have not been born again. They have not received their sight. They are still blind. And you see, brothers and sisters, in this passage, the necessity, the absolute necessity of being born again, of receiving sight, and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only way that we can be saved. And this salvation, we have to see this here, this salvation that we receive is entirely God's work. Because these are the Pharisees. These are intellectually the smartest people. These are, morally speaking, the most righteous people that have ever existed. They tithed everything, even their spices. If they grew a little bit of mint and cumin, they even tithed that. You tithe everything you grow in the garden? They tithed everything, right down to the basics. Everything. These are the wealthiest. These are the most successful. These are the most outward righteous people. These are the most knowledgeable people of Scripture. If anyone was going to be saved by human effort, it was going to be them. And yet, they go away with nothing. What does Paul say about all this stuff? I count it all as garbage, rubbish, refuse. Why? Because I have Christ. I have my Savior. And He is my righteousness. He is my righteousness. He is my salvation. He is my Redeemer. He went to the cross with my name. He is the one that paid it all. You see, brothers and sisters, when we say that we are saved by grace alone, we are saying that everything in our salvation is entirely the work of God. Or to put it a slightly different way, there is something we contribute to our salvation. What is it? The sin we need to be saved from. That's it. Everything else is from God. So, to those of us who have been born again and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, gaze at Him. You've been given eyes to see Him. Look at Him. Look to the One who has saved you in every way that you have needed saving. Look to the all-sufficient Savior and behold in Him that He truly is your all in all. What did Moses see on the mountain when he asked to see God? Yes, he saw the back of God, as is described, meaning he couldn't look into the fullness of God's glory yet. But we also are described in what he saw in Exodus chapter 34, that he saw that the Lord is chesed. He is the One who is covenantally faithful in His love toward His people. That He is gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate and patient and just. If Moses saw that on the mountain, how much more do we who have seen our Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified One, see all those glorious attributes in Him? Look at your Savior. Behold Him. Be in awe and wonder of Him. And be ready and willing henceforth to praise Him now and forever. To go back for a moment on our little successes. Let's say you've made a table, or you've made a play structure for your kids outside, or in a tree house or something. You've built something and you're proud of it, right? And you've done it. Why should you not glory in it at all, right, in that sense? But also, we shouldn't go on and on about it for a very long time. Because what is that worth in the grand scheme of things? What did Christ do? Why is it that the angelic hosts all say of Christ, He is worthy? He is worthy to be praised forever and ever by us and by the saints in heaven that have gone before us and by all the angelic hosts and by all creation. Why? Because He alone is worthy of all praise and glory now and forevermore. Do we see our Savior and our salvation in that light? Or would we rather boast about a table we made? It should be a no comparison, should it be? And so, my brothers and sisters, let's praise Him. Let's praise Him now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with thanksgiving and praise upon our hearts and our lips. For You, O Lord, are worthy. Father, we thank You for Your electing love. Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming into this world, for living a perfect life and suffering and dying upon the cross in our place. That you would be condemned there so that we would be accepted in heaven. That you would be condemned there upon that cross, that we would forever be received into the presence of God and receive all grace and mercy, all because you received hell for our sins. Oh Lord, what a great exchange this is. This is beyond our comprehension. And we pray, oh Lord, as we reflect upon these things, that we would grow in our awe and our wonder of who you are and what you've done. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, that you personally apply all these benefits of Christ to us. So much so that we can say that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ dwells within us. For we have been born again by you, O precious Spirit. And we pray, our triune God, that we would forever now praise and glorify you for this wonderful grace that you have given to us. We who deserve nothing but judgment, you have given amazing grace. Fill our hearts and our minds with awe and wonder of what you have done. Help us as we seek to praise you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.